Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 15th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Christine Carlson. Today she will be continuing her Bible study series on the Gospel of Mark, and is titled, When We Are Silent, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Let's listen in.
And even more, to make our hearts confident in the knowledge that one day we will all be reunited with one another and with you. Bless our study together. Open our hearts and minds to hear your word for us today. Keep us steadfast in your word, O God, we pray, that it might bring us at last to eternal life. And in this life, give us full life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic for this morning that I want to consider with you is the topic of prayer. Prayer in the Gospel of Mark and prayer in our own lives of faith. Because we've been involved in a spirited reading of the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things I hope that we can discover today is that a spirited reading of the Gospel of Mark involves a reading in prayer. A reading in prayer. So I'd like us to consider, what is prayer in the Gospel of Mark? And how then can we become readers in prayer? What I'd like to do is start by recalling some of my memories of prayer, what it's been in my life. And then we'll do what we did 2 days ago, and I'd like you to pair up and share briefly some memories of prayer in your own life. So as I'm sharing some of my story, I hope it will prompt ideas to start going in your own minds. I'm going to begin by talking about prayer by saying that I've had long hair most of my life, and that might be a funny place to begin a discussion of prayer, but you'll understand in just a minute, I think. One of my memories when I was a little girl is each morning of my mother brushing my hair and braiding it, and then at night, just before I went to bed, taking the braids out and brushing it again. She brushed it 100 times. We counted it out. That was the last thing we did before I prayed and went to sleep. And so I always associate my mother brushing out my hair with prayers and sleep. The prayer I prayed each night after my mother brushed my hair out is one that my mother and father taught me. Half of it was a prayer that my mother prayed when she was a little girl, and half of it is the prayer that my father prayed when he was a little boy. They put these two prayers together and taught them to me, and that was the prayer that I prayed for years before I went to sleep. This was my prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And should I live for other days, I pray the Lord to guide my ways. My Father, hear my prayer before I go to rest. It is thy little child who cometh to be blessed. Amen. This was my first prayer. I knew it before I knew the Lord's Prayer. And I prayed it every night. When my next sister was born, when she was old enough, I took my turn and prayed it, then she prayed it. And when my third sister was born, when she was old enough, I prayed, then Paula prayed, and then Janet prayed. That was our ritual every night before we went to bed. But then I'll go on to tell you, my youngest sister was born, Carolyn. And when she was old enough to pray, I would pray this prayer. Paula would pray the prayer, Janet would pray the prayer. But Carolyn would not. My sisters and I were into memorized prayers, but my sister Carolyn was into free prayer. And so when it was her turn to pray, she'd start praying. And she'd pray for each one of us by name. And then she'd pray for our grandparents by name, and our aunts and uncles and cousins by name. We belonged to a large family, so this always took a while. But it was when she started praying for the rhododendrons in the front yard and and the rose bushes in the backyard, that I would open my eyes and look at my father. That was a sin. You weren't supposed to peek. But I opened my eyes and looked at my father, praying that he would open his eyes and I could silently implore him to encourage my sister to stop. But my father never opened his eyes. He would just shut them a little tighter and raise his hands, his folded hands, a little higher in front of him. And my sister would continue until she was done. What I learned is that prayer time was sacred time in my family. It was never to be interrupted. And so my sister went on until she was done with her prayer. Prayer was a ritual part of each day for me. We prayed before mealtime and before bedtime, memorized prayers, except for my sisters. And I learned that prayer was never to be interrupted. That was sacred time. And it was never to be judged. There was never a word said to my sister by my parents about her prayer. She heard from the rest of us. But my parents never judged her prayers. Those are some of my early learnings about prayer. And I'd like to invite you now to pair up with one another and do these things. Do you remember the first prayer you ever learned as a child or as an adult? Whenever your prayer life started, what was your first prayer? When did you pray it? Say it to each other. And then share briefly what you learned early on in your prayer life about that. We'll have those things then on our hearts and minds as we move into Mark. So let's take some time to do that. Find a partner and talk about prayer. Thank you very much for being willing to share with each other about this. Now with prayer in your own life, your experience of prayer on your heart and on your mind, let's move into the Gospel of Mark and see what we find out about prayer there and how what we find there can inform our experience of prayer in our own lives. The text I've chosen to move us into this topic of prayer in the Gospel of Mark is in the 14th chapter. So if you'll turn to that with me, starting in the 32nd verse. This is the story of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of Mark. And tomorrow we'll also be looking at these last chapters in the Gospel. So we're moving into the story of Holy Week now. And here we find Jesus going with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane. We read in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I want to note a couple things about this story to set it in its context in the Gospel of Mark. First of all, if you'll back up just the look at the verses previous to this story, we find Jesus and the disciples celebrating the Last Supper. And they go to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says to them in verse 27, "You will all become deserters." It's one of his prophecies. And we find Peter in verse 29 then, saying to him, "Even though all become deserters, I will not." Jesus says in response then, "Truly, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times this very night." But Peter responds in verse 31 vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. So here is this scene, this vow, vehement vow on the part of the disciples just before they go to Gethsemane. That's one thing that sets the context for this. Another thing I'd like us to look at, if you'll turn back to the end of chapter 13, just before the 14th chapter starts. We'll look more tomorrow at chapter 13, because it's the prelude to the Passion story in the Gospel of Mark. But at the end of the 13th chapter, we find Jesus speaking to the disciples these words in verse 35. "Therefore, keep awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all. Keep awake." Those are the words that end chapter 13, and I hope they're echoing for you after having read and heard this story in Gethsemane. As we move through it, we'll refer back to those words, keep awake. So let's move into this story. And what do we note about it? Let's just go through it verse by verse, get things out, and talk about this story of Jesus and the disciples and prayer. They go to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." What do you notice about that?
He goes off by himself to pray.
Okay.
Actually, he takes Peter, James, and John.
Okay.
I guess he did.
In the next verse, we see that he's not going to go by himself. He actually takes three with him. And the emphasis, I think, in the verse you raised up, Bunny, is that Jesus is the prayer while I pray. He doesn't say to the disciples, "You pray while I go off and pray." It's "Sit here while I go off to pray." But then we learn he doesn't go alone. He takes Peter, James, and John. And what happens next?
Becomes distressed and agitated.
Okay. Here we start to see the emotional life of Jesus. These are strong words, distressed, agitated. What do we find him saying then?
Deeply grieved, even to death. Okay.
I have a little different translation where he says, "I am so sad that I feel as if I am dying."
Oh my goodness. He's experiencing death even before it comes, huh?
And he's also in Gethsemane, which is the place of the olives, which refers to the oil with which he was anointed, which also is a reference to death.
Okay. So there's lots of death going on. Someone at the first session said that Paul Myers has written, too, describing what was going on at this time. He said that he claims that even as Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, the priests in the temple are slaughtering the lambs of the Passover, and the Gethsemane is here on a hill. There's the Kidron Valley, the river, and then the temple above that. I've never been there, but this is the way it was described to me. And the blood of the lambs was running out of the temple into the Kidron. So that would be bright red. This is what Paul Myers, a biblical scholar, claims. And Jesus, up in Gethsemane, is praying while the sacrificial blood is running already. So these are some of the behind-the-scenes kinds of things that add to the drama of the story, if we can, and the tragedy of it, if we can put them in our minds. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then he says to the disciples the words that we heard in chapter 13, "Keep awake." They've heard them before. They hear them now. Keep awake. Don't fall asleep.
probably important that he shared how he felt also. He didn't try to keep it within himself, like sometimes we try to do.
Yeah, that's right. And that makes the disciples falling asleep even a harder thing, doesn't it? It's not like they didn't have an idea or a clue about what was going on with Jesus. He had shared that. I am so sad, I am dying. Stay awake. And he goes off. And they can't. They don't. What else do we notice? How does Jesus pray then?
He prays Daddy, Abba.
Okay.
Very heartful, this whole story.
Okay. And I think this is the first time, I need to check this, but I'll make the claim. I think it's the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus prays to God as Father. Is here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think. Abba, Father. Why would he do it here?
He's asking for dispensation or something from him.
Okay. That's one possibility.
Being very human.
Take this from me.
Take this cup from me, if thou wilt.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It was real intimacy that is being expressed emotionally, and maybe almost appealing to that intimacy for what his prayer is, mm-hmm. which is, can we change the plan?
Yeah. This is a heart-to-heart talk, deep talk, yeah. Can we change this plan?
I think it's very profound, too, because it's really our prayer, too. Why did God choose this for Jesus? It's something that I think we take with us throughout our lives as well. And maybe there was a sense that Jesus was deeply disappointed that his disciples were not connected to him at that moment.
Okay.
Okay.
Just to repeat so you can hear, this man is suggesting that Jesus' prayer is our prayer too about Jesus. Why was this what had to happen? That's a prayer that we pray also. And that he also was maybe disappointed in the disciples, or at least feeling very detached from them, isolated from them. That they weren't able to stay awake, watch with him. I think that's maybe another reason that he prays Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father, that he's so alone here. The disciples are, he's away from the disciples, the ones he's brought along. Earlier in the gospel, we'll see Jesus going off on a mountain to pray alone. We saw that yesterday, actually, when after feeding the 5,000, he went on a mountain to pray by himself and sent the disciples in a boat. Jesus has prayed by himself before, but here at this time, he takes these three with him. We need the company of others at hard times like this when we pray. And even they fall asleep. And so, who's left? It's God, Abba, Father.
He brings up that we pray that for Jesus, but probably no one gets through their life without praying that for themselves as well.
Mm-hmm.
No one's plans go
right
perfectly.
Yeah, that's right. That's for sure. Life doesn't go the way we want
it. This is everybody's.
This is our prayer too. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Also, the whole gospel is written around the work, which is the death and resurrection. It begins with the baptism, which is symbolic. His willing to be baptized, his mm-hmm. willing to take on the death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole gospel is around this work, and it's very weighted towards the story of the death and resurrection. It's almost a third of the tale. So that's what this gospel really works around, and then you have this immensely emotional time leading up to it.
Yeah, it's very central in the gospel, but yet it's not an easy thing. It's a thing of great struggle, great question, great mystery, and we're feeling the weight of that, I sense. We're entering into this, the mystery of this, and the heaviness of this, as we move into this prayer.
I was thinking Jesus is the only one who feels this intense burden. And so, you know, when we are carrying a burden and our friends are with us part way, but they don't really understand what we're going to. And so they don't have feel the need in their spirit to keep awake, to stay vigilant, because they don't understand.
I was thinking of that part, and I think it's 1 Corinthians where it talks about that he became sin for us. And I think it wasn't just the death. It was, and imagine, one who was perfect, never sinned, and he becomes sin for us. Must have been a just impossible to think of for him. I mean, to comprehend and to realize that he was going to have to do that. That must have been a terrible burden.
And we see that right away from the beginning, drawing parallels between this story and the baptismal story. It was a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was willing to submit to a baptism that sinners submitted to, and took that on right away at the beginning of his ministry. And now here we see him carrying that in the garden.
Can I tell you an analogy I found one day? I was downtown taking something to a house, a shelter, and as I came out, I saw this bag on the street, and I thought, well, this is maybe something important. I'll pick it up and put it on the sidewalk. And as I looked into it, here it was all vomit. And I was so repulsed. At first, I just dropped it. I just couldn't tolerate it. And I thought, well, don't leave that for somebody else. So I put it in my car. And then I was thinking about Christ and how repulsed he must have been to take on the sin of the world.
And you really felt that. I would too. Well, that gives a graphic feeling to this.
I want to know which car that was.
Chair, David. Is there a chair back over here? Then you don't have to sit with your back to everybody. Do you mind going over here?
Yeah.
Just right around there. There's a chair for you. Thank you for coming.
It seems to me, I'm struck by how, you know, in the garden, it seems as though what the nature of what Jesus is praying tells me that there's no way you can pray wrong. Because all the way through the gospel, he's been very clear about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, and in fact rebuking anyone who would say otherwise. And here, at this 11th hour, he's wanting, there's this real sense where he's saying in his deepest self, he wants to call a time out and change the whole thing.
And he's not condemned for that or judged for that. And we can empathize with that again, too. That at the 11th hour, we are praying, please, not this, but yet what you will. We can't pray wrong. That's right. So it's something that can empower us to pray here.
Well, I'm kind of on the opposite side. We're talking about prayer, and you've said a number of times, keep awake. And that's one of the problems with my prayer life. It's a big yawner.
Okay, right.
So that is an admonition in here, that when you're prayerful, to keep awake. And it's a hard thing to do sometimes.
Yeah, so you're empathizing with the disciples snoring away over there. I think you're not alone. There are a lot of us over there with you snoring away.
I was just thinking, too, he's praying to God the Father.
That's what he's doing.
One of the three who knew, who must also be suffering to give his son. And although his prayer is in vain, he pleads for the reassurance that he loved.
It's a reminder that when we grieve, God is also grieving with us.
And I think that's another reason for the Abba, the Father, that at our most distressed moments, that's the relationship that God promises us, and we can forget that so easily. God feels far away. God feels utterly other. God feels very perplexing. There are a lot of ways God seems to us at the hardest times, mm-hmm. but God is also there, Abba Father, at those times. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Then he comes back and finds him sleeping. And he says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? And here we have Jesus' invitation. You can read it as an admonition, keep awake and pray. It's also an invitation that reminds me of the other invitations we've heard from Jesus. When the 5,000 are there and the disciples come and say they need food, Jesus says, you feed them. This is your time now. And it passes the disciples by, as we saw. Or when the disciples are out rowing against the wind, Jesus comes walking by and is saying to them, you row, and yet they need him to climb into the boat. It passes the disciples by. Here's another similar invitation. Stay awake, pray. It's an admonition, you can read it that way, but it's also an invitation to empower the disciples. You can do this. But what happens? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, and they fall asleep. One of the things about this scene that is interesting to note is that even as Jesus is experiencing this utter distress and a deep time praying to the Father, there is this awful comedy going on. That he goes and prays, he comes back, the disciples are asleep. He wakes them up, stay awake, pray. He goes and prays, he comes back, the disciples are asleep. I mean, there's a comedy underlying this story of Jesus in Gethsemane. We talked about the disciples yesterday as like the Three Stooges or the first confirmation class. And even as we empathize with them and see their struggles, they are comic in the way they just keep falling asleep. They can't pull it off. So there's many deep things going on here in this story. And this phrase, for their eyes were very heavy, is another poignant phrase, I think. You are empathizing with these heavy eyes. There are many things that keep our eyes heavy, and they don't know what to say. They're speechless when Jesus comes back and finds them sleeping a second time. Then by the third time, the time is up. It's over. The time.
He sounds disgusted there.
Okay, how do you read that?
My version says, still sleeping, mm-hmm. still taking your ease, mm-hmm. enough.
Okay.
What do you suppose his tone of voice was?
That's a good question. You can read that in a number of ways, I think, with disgust. How else could you read it? Yeah?
I guess I agree. I'm wondering, if it wasn't Jesus saying that, how would we view the person who was responding that way mm-hmm. to the situation? I mean, I read it like Jesus is still having difficulty reconciling himself to the reality that not only is he going to die, but that people don't care, or mm-hmm. they can't be with him in the way that he had hoped. Mm-hmm. And so it feels to me like his process of reconciliation to reality. Mm-hmm. I mean, I hear us saying the disciples should be different, but I think they're being more honest about life and the way it is. Mm-hmm. And I hear Jesus wishing things could go differently.
Okay.
He must have felt very abandoned, though, at that part. Mm-hmm. They weren't supporting him.
Yeah.
In his grief. They didn't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh, why are they so tired? Why are they sleeping?
He's been working them to death.
He's been an idealist or a perfectionist. He'd be tired, too.
Yeah, it's been a long 3 years.
Do you think that there's a relationship between the prayer of Jesus to the Father and the behavior of the disciples?
What's the question now?
Do you think there's a relationship between the prayer of Jesus, mm-hmm. asking, can this cup be removed from me, and the behavior of the disciples?
Mm-hmm. Do you see a connection there? Do you want to pursue that a little bit? Or?
Well, I just wonder if there is one. I mean, it's interesting mm-hmm. That these details of the story are recorded, and I wonder mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Are we supposed to see a relationship or a connection between the two? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Is it possible, for instance, that the behavior of the disciples is God's answer to the prayer?
Okay.
Or that it strengthens Jesus' resolve to just go through with it. Mm-hmm. He's so alone anyway, okay. In a way. I mean, in a way it could make him, the anger could empower him a little bit.
Okay, and he sees how alone,
yeah, how alone he is anyway.
He is anyway in it, yeah.
I wonder if the disciples weren't so tired because they also were very sorrowful. Okay. When you're really sad, you feel tired. Mm-hmm. And they had certainly some knowledge of what Jesus was going through and what he faced. So they must have, loving him, they must have felt very sorrowful too.
Okay.
Well, maybe there is a connection in terms of, I mean, if the death of Jesus on the cross is issuing in a new paradigm in which God, out of love, reconciles the world to God's self in this action of Jesus on the cross, as opposed to a religious system in which humans have to climb a ladder to get closer and closer to God, maybe there is a connection there. Whereas, as Jesus is saying, is there another way? Mm-hmm. And the disciples snoring is an audible reminder, no, because this is the way human beings are.
Yeah. And so I have to go this way. Yeah.
Jesus says he was sad. I mean, and he did take all 12. I mean, I kind of figured the human condition was, you know, not being able to stay the course. But he thought maybe these three who had spent, his closest friends, might be, maybe not everybody, but maybe a couple could make it. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, I agree that the point is that actually we can't make it on our own. We need him to take the step.
Even the best of us can't come through for Jesus. Yeah. And so it needs to go this way.
I see this also connected to silence, too, because I did a lot of guided imagery and meditation, and one of the things I always tell the groups is when you're silent, you may get in touch with the fact that you're tired or exhausted,
right.
And you actually may fall asleep. Mm-hmm. So I had the only groups where people had permission to sleep.
Okay. So the disciples would have come to your group.
It's also the occasion for people to get in touch in a more honest way with their conflict. So, I mean, I think in this context, you have silence, and you have different responses to the occasion of the silence. Mm-hmm. Some people in touch with their tiredness, other people honest about the struggle and the challenge that they face.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, let's step back from this story. We've moved far into it. And what I want to do is step back from the story a bit to look at the whole of the Gospel of Mark. It's important to look at a text like this to consider prayer. So let's keep in mind what we've been looking at and talking about here. And then I want to add to that the perspective of prayer in the Gospel of Mark. And so let's take just a few minutes to do that. We're getting short of time here. And to do that, what we need to decide, what I've had to decide to do that, is what are we going to count as prayer and what we aren't? And that issue has been raised here already. Silence can be prayer. We don't have to be involved in formal prayer to be praying. But just as an exercise, I looked at the word pray or prayer in the Gospel of Mark and looked at who was associated with that word. Who prays in the Gospel of Mark when it's identified as prayer? And one of the interesting things I discovered is that Jesus is the only one who prays in the Gospel of Mark. It's only with Jesus that the verb pray or the noun prayer is used to describe what he's doing. That the disciples, we never see them pray with that word attached to what they're doing. We never see other people pray with that particular word attached to what they're doing. We see people coming to Jesus, beseeching him, heal my child, raise my daughter. Those are prayers, of course, but the word prayer is never identified with anyone but Jesus. And let's just look quickly at the examples of that. In the first chapter, after Jesus is baptized, he goes, in verse 35, out to a deserted place that can also be translated wilderness, the place where he went after he was baptized. And we read in verse 35, there he prayed. We're specifically told that Jesus prayed. Then in chapter 6, verse 46, we saw in our story yesterday, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends the disciples off in the boat, goes up on the mountain, and after saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Again, that word associated with the work of Jesus. In chapter 9, this is a story we haven't looked at, but a father comes with his son to the disciples and then to Jesus. The son is possessed with a spirit. And Jesus, this is the father who cries, I believe, help my unbelief. We talked about that briefly yesterday. And at the end of the story, Jesus said to the disciples, this kind can come out only through prayer, implying that the disciples had failed to pray and were unable to cast out this spirit, whereas Jesus, in prayer, could. Then there's prayer again in the 12th chapter. No, in the 14th chapter, the text that we looked at today where Jesus prays three times and the disciples fall asleep. And then tomorrow we'll look at Jesus' anguish prayer from the cross in chapter 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the times that prayer is talked about in Mark, and it's in association with Jesus. The disciples never asked Jesus in the Gospel of Mark to teach them to pray as they do in Luke. And Jesus never explicitly instructs the disciples in how to pray. In Matthew and Luke, both Gospels include the Lord's Prayer, versions of it. Mark has no mention of the Lord's Prayer. It's not included in the Gospel of Mark. So what do we make of all that? I had not noticed that before this reading of the Gospel of Mark. And what do we make of that? What does it tell us about prayer? That Jesus is the only one to pray and the disciples never do. Couple things, and because of time, I'll have to share with you some of my thoughts about that, and tomorrow we'll continue this conversation because we'll be focusing on Jesus's prayer in the last chapters of Mark. I think, first of all, this has come up in our discussion, it makes us empathize with the disciples. If your prayer life is a snore, it is for the disciples also. And the disciples' failure over and over and over again to pray is something that we can empathize with. We too fall asleep. We too are likely to argue when we should be praying, which the disciples are doing with the scribes and can't cast out the spirit. Or we're likely to be silent or tired. Those are very human realities that we've been saying. We identify with that. And Mark is not an idealist, as you were pointing out. The writer of this gospel looks squarely at us humans, and we fall asleep. So that's one response, I think. Another way that this works, I think, is that it reminds us that prayers are not always identified, even by those of us who are praying them, as prayers. Heal my child. That's a plea. I'm not thinking I'm praying as I say that to Jesus necessarily. But there are many instances in the Gospel of Mark where these pleas that just come out of us, out of our anguish and out of our humanity, Jesus responds to those as Jesus responds to prayer. So it broadens our sense of how we pray and when we pray, and it does for us. And then another way I think it can work for us. We empathize with the disciples, but even as we empathize with them, we see their failures, and we pray that through the Spirit we might be different. We might stay awake. We might pray, even as we know we probably will fall asleep, even as we know we probably will be silent or fail to pray. I think that that's a dynamic between the disciples in the gospel and us as readers. We deeply identify with them, and their reality, their humanity, is ours. But at the same time, they prompt in us prayers that we might, through God, stay awake. We might pray. That's what I'd like to argue anyway. But in the midst of all this, the Gospel of Mark keeps asserting again and again that this is a mystery. We want to pray, and yet we can't. We pray to stay awake, and yet we fall asleep. And when we manage to stay awake or pray, it's in spite of ourselves almost. It's the Spirit at work in us that this ever happens. Mark cautions us never to be cocky about ourselves or idealistic about ourselves as prayers, as ones seeking to follow Jesus. But in the Gospel of Mark also, Jesus wants us to step out in faith. You feed the hungry. You row the boat. You stay awake and pray. Even as Jesus is facing our humanity and knows our humanity, there is still the invitation to step out in faith. And the conviction on the part of Jesus that we could do that, we could do that. And so Jesus says to us, have faith, take heart, it is I. In Christ, we can step out in faith. So those are some of the dynamics that I sense are going on in the Gospel of Mark for us as readers of that gospel and for the disciples in it. We'll continue to talk about those tomorrow, but in conclusion, I wanted to do two things, if we have time for that. I'd like to sing a hymn. We've passed the hymn books out. And then I'll conclude with a story that I hope will lead us into our considerations for tomorrow. The hymn I'd like us to sing is hymn number 752, Here I Am, Lord. And I hope this hymn will be interesting to you to sing in light of our discussion that even as we are falling asleep, Jesus is inviting us out. So let's sing this hymn. And if anybody needs a book, I have an extra one up here. Does anybody need a book?
Yeah, I know you need one back there.
But share so that we can all sing, because this is a wonderful hymn, 752. is saying, I, the Lord of snow and rain, I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. They turn away. That's us. That's the disciples in this story. And yet, whom shall I send? I will go, Lord. I will go. I'd like to conclude with a story. It's about myself. My family has a cabin in northern Minnesota. We've had it since I was a young girl. And when I was young, we didn't have any interior walls in the cabin. We didn't have running water, but we had a sailboat. And so I learned to sail when I was a young girl. By the time I was in seventh grade, I guess, I had decided that I was able to go out on my own in the boat. Well, one day my sister and my cousin and I was in seventh grade, my sister and my cousin were in fifth grade, went in the boat, and a huge wind came up. It was a west wind. And no matter how hard we tried to tack to get back to our cabin, we couldn't get back. We just kept blowing and blowing to the other side of the lake. Finally, we ended up at a dock at the opposite side shore of the lake from our cabin. The west wind was just whipping everything around, and we were just utterly grateful to be alive and bumping into this dock and on shore. There was a woman down at the dock who helped us get the boat kind of settled so it wasn't banging against the dock all the time. And ironically, it turned out that eventually that woman became my mother-in-law. my husband's family and my family have cabins on the same lake, but we never met up there. But this was my anonymous encounter with my mother-in-law. Well, she helped us secure the boat a little bit as best we could with this wind. But then, pretty soon, I heard a boat coming across the lake. And here was our old fishing boat with its 5-horse motor in it and my dad coming over. I was just utterly relieved. My father was here and he would be able to figure out what to do, sail this boat home. Well, he got to the dock and got out of the fishing boat and we told him this tragic tale of our aborted sail and said, we're so glad you're here. You can sail this boat home, Daddy. Well, he looked the situation over and looked at the wind and looked at us. And then he looked at me and he said, Chrissy, that's what my family calls me, I think you can sail this boat home yourself. I was just appalled. I was mad at him. I was scared. But he thought I could do it. And so after I thought about it for a minute, I was, you know, trying to make up my mind. And he said, you sail the boat, and I'll come along beside you in the fishing boat. And I think you can do it. So I got in the boat. My sister and my cousin laid down on the bottom as ballast. I put all the strength and more than I ever thought I had against the tiller, the rudder, if you've ever sailed, and sailed out into that west wind. And my father came along beside in the fishing boat. He had to help us a couple times with instructions, hollered at us over the wind, but we made it home. And that has been such a story for me of how Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, is trying to speak to us. You feed the hungry. You row the boat. You stay awake and pray. And even as we are failing to do that, Jesus says, I will come along beside you. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that can make all the difference in the world for us. So that's the story I wanted to finish with today. Thank you very much for Bible study this morning.